As many, some of you know, I've been involved in a show the past few weeks. We had our first performances past couple nights, which is why I look extra bleary-eyed, perhaps, today. But one of the things I've enjoyed about the show is it's a women of a variety of ages, tall, short, old, young, everywhere in between. And it's, I love when I have a one first impression of somebody and then they totally surprise me. Like, there's some women on the show that look so frail and then they get up on stage and you're like, oh my gosh, you're in vaudeville, right? So I've been thinking a lot about first impressions and when they're lived up to and when they're not. Some of you have known me long enough that you probably don't think about me all that much. I'm just Amanda. Some of you are newer to the congregation, and I'm just curious. These are not questions I'm asking you to answer. Sometimes I do that, not today. Just as you think of me, when you see me, what do you notice? Maybe you notice that I'm short. I have been very conscious of this in the past couple weeks on the show, as there are women really tall singing right next to me. I feel very short in the show. Short carries some meaning in our culture, some practical implications and otherwise. It means I will never be a supermodel or a basketball player. It means that on airplanes, I struggle less than someone like some of you. And I struggle more when high shelves are involved. Perhaps you look at me and you notice my glasses are yellow. Yellow is not a neutral color. What sort of impression does that form? Perhaps you notice that I'm white, or maybe you don't notice that I'm white. That has a meaning in our culture. It has an impact on the way I walk through the world. Unlike being short and having yellow glasses, the reality that I'm white can have an impact on my relationships with others, those who are white and those who aren't. So I carry that into my relationships and into first impressions, whether I like it or not. Now, maybe you notice that I'm a woman, especially a woman wearing this stuff. Again, maybe you don't. You've been around a long time. Maybe you don't think about it anymore. But again, that reality has an impact both on the way I walk through the world and the church and our denomination and how others see and experience me. So think with me now for a second, not just about me, but other people you've run across, just even in this past week. Especially people whose outward or cultural markers are different than your own. Just think for a second. Now take one step forward and imagine a person who's your opposite in every way based on those human markers. Different skin color, different gender, different politics, different language, different sexuality, different religion. Imagine that person. Imagine you're standing face to face with them. How does that feel? Now take one more step forward. Imagine that person is not just different from you, but hostile to you and to all those who are like you. Just feel that tension. That is the feeling in the room, so to speak, as we enter John 4. This remarkable, remarkable encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. As I proofed the bulletin this week, I got to the gospel and was like, this is long. I don't remember it being this long in the lectionary before. John really takes his time with this encounter. It's actually the longest interaction between Jesus and another person in the Bible, right here. In this encounter with the woman, Jesus reveals he knows who she is. He reveals to her who he is. And he shatters the wall of hostilities that should have kept them apart. This text is just such good news for us in our own era of so many hostilities. It is such good news. So let's take a look. Just going to kind of walk it through with us today. Last week, as you might remember, we were in John 3. Nicodemus, the man who had every earthly marker, every reason to kind of get what Jesus is saying, but remains in the dark. And remember, John uses a lot of symbols. Nicodemus comes at night, signifying his lack of spiritual perception. He had wealth, he had status, he had religious knowledge, he had the right human markers. Jesus takes him to scripture, and Nicodemus just remains perplexed, like, what? 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 He doesn't get it. And the contrast between Nicodemus and John 4 could just simply almost not be greater. Jesus had been in Jerusalem, now he's heading back to Galilee. He travels through Samaria. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And the setting matters a great deal here. To put it bluntly, Samaritans and Jews or Judeans despised each other. They shared maybe a common ethnic background from a long time in the past. We think maybe that when Assyria came in and conquered the northern tribes of Israel, they brought in other people groups to colonize it, which when you do that, it kind of gets rid of the people there, right? It's the kind of a mix of ethnicities then. And the colonists both adopted Israel's religion but kept their own. It was kind of this blend of things. So there's division between the original tribes of Israel, right? The southern tribes remain faithful a little bit longer, a little more intact. The northern tribes don't, and now there's corrupted worship. There's whole layers of history and hostility that meet in this well moment. Add to that, that not too far in the distant past, the Judeans had destroyed the Samaritan temple of worship on Mount Gerizim in view of this little spot, Mount Gerizim there in the background. That was their holy place. The Judeans under the Maccabees had destroyed it. Samaria is a hostile territory to enter. This is not a safe place. And then Jesus sits down by a well, Jacob's well, of all places. If you know the history of Jacob's well, just a couple of these stories in the Old Testament, both Jacob and Isaac find their wives at a well, at this well, centering, and it's, they find their wives based on who will give them a drink of water. It's almost like a biblical romantic comedy trope. And Jesus is alone. John points that out. Oh, the disciples are elsewhere. Jesus is alone. Along comes a woman in the sunshine, blaze of high noon, also alone. As scholar Craig Keener writes, there's the sort of potential ambiguity at this well that religious people wished to avoid altogether. But instead, Jesus asks her for a drink. To quote Fiddler on the Roof, unheard of, absurd. Craig Keener again says, Jewish teachers, probably like Nicodemus in the very chapter right before, Jewish teachers considered Samaritan women unclean from birth. So under Jewish law, even her water vessel was considered unclean for Jewish drinking. Just, that might sound a little silly to us, but as I think about this, I remember that in our own not too recent past, public swimming pools in parts of the U.S. were segregated for similar reasons. So the woman puts her finger right on that hostility point between them. She says, you asked me for a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. I know what you think of me. How can you ask me for a drink? All she knows about Jesus right now are those human markers that divide them. Honestly, maybe she's wondering if this strange man is trying to hit on her at Jacob's well. Jesus does his usual zigzag. Instead of continuing to press for water, he invites her to look beyond the surface markers to consider who he is. If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. There's more wordplay here. Living water can mean like fresh flowing water versus a stagnant pool or a well, but also the water of life. As in the prophetic imagery in Zechariah and Ezekiel of the water that'll cleanse and restore God's people in the day when the Spirit arrives. Like last week with Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit, offered eternal life, this connection of water and life. The life of the age is brought forward here and now through the Spirit. Understandably, she doesn't catch all that at first, but she asks the right questions. Where can you get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, that's a bit of a religious dig. Samaritans considered themselves descended from Jacob. Jews would have fought and said, no, you're not. So she's sharp. She's asking good questions. She is not afraid. She wants to talk theology a bit with him. Now, Jesus both does and doesn't answer her question. And think about this, that he is greater than Jacob. But he doesn't take the bait in arguing with her about it. He continues to insist her question, where are you going to get it? He says, I will be the one to give the water. And he starts circling around this idea. He's talking about something more than mere water, just like with Nicodemus. He's drawing out the themes of Scripture. He's kind of circling water, Holy Spirit, that'll be poured out. And then the surprise is that it's not poured out just on the Jewish people, but it's offered here by Jesus to a Samaritan woman, just as it was offered to Nicodemus. Shocking. And she asks for the water. She doesn't say, this is a weirdo. She says, okay, sounds good. Give it to me. She asks for grace. Nicodemus didn't do that. But Jesus keeps pressing because she hasn't yet asked about who he is to be able to give her this water. And that's when he pivots to her personal life and where the history of interpretation gets a little sticky. Go, call your husband and come back. Now, why does Jesus ask that? I have no husband. You're right, you've had five, and the man you have now isn't your husband. Just that little verse, and interpreters have made so much of it. The story often goes in the history of interpretation that this woman was a promiscuous outcast. Jesus redeemed her anyway. More recently, as female scholars in particular have done more research on women in this time period, there are some good reasons to begin to tell the story a little differently. We hear five husbands in our context where women and men can both initiate divorce. So we hear the man you have isn't your husband, and we hear the man you have isn't your husband as, yep, there you go again. So then the narrative becomes that this woman really gets around. But in this time period, women could not initiate divorce. So Jesus, I don't think she's a man eater here, so to speak. It's more likely, I didn't think that'd be as funny as it was, all right. more likely this woman had had a really hard life. Either her husband's died, maybe they divorced her because she couldn't have children. Once it's known she's barren, if that was what's happening, no one's going to want to marry her, but she's got to live with a man in order to survive. Like, women couldn't go off on their own and just start a small business. She had to live with a man in order to survive. Could be a relative, could be a situation where the man in the picture is a Roman leader who wouldn't marry someone of low status. We don't know. But we do know Jesus doesn't tell her to repent and that he doesn't shame her. In fact, it seems like he brings up her husband so that he can reveal to her that he knows who she is beyond what a random stranger could know. Sort of like he did with Nathanael earlier in John. He says, I saw you under the fig tree. Whoa, Lord! In other words, the emphasis in this passage is not on the woman's sin, even if that's present. It's not on that. It's on Jesus' knowledge that he knows her. That's what she goes and bears witness to the whole village. He told me everything about myself. He knows her. And his words have the same effect on her that they did with Nathanael. Oh, you're a prophet. Okay, let's talk theology. That's her response. We worship here in Gerizim, where, by the way, you guys destroyed our temple. You guys insist on Jerusalem. Let's have a debate. Do you notice her gumption and her agency and her almost argumentative nature? She is the very opposite of passive in this story. It's pretty striking, her personality that comes through. Jesus pushes her beyond that theological debate she wants to have. And he pushes her back to Scripture. His goal, it keeps circling and circling and circling, wanting her to land in the place of the water of life flowing from him. Jesus is clear, you know, you Samaritans are not correct theologically. Salvation is from over here. But that does not mean they're outside of the realm of what God is up to. He says soon, people are not going to worship there or Jerusalem. It's not about that. God and Jesus is doing work that supersedes even these holy sites. God's temple is all of creation, and especially his people. God is about the work not of fighting for a holy site or choosing sides between people groups, but of welcoming in worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, Jew and Samaritan alike. Again, mind-blowing. Also, she just acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, which means she needs to kind of believe then what he says next. Notice how he says more once she confesses he's a prophet. It's like, okay, we're getting somewhere. Again, she shows her spiritual insight. Spirit and truth. This is Messiah talk. I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll clear everything up. Gerizim, Jerusalem, he'll clear it up. This is the moment. This moment Jesus has been leading her towards through her perceptiveness and her gumption and her engagement, her wrestling. This moment where he reaches across those human barriers of hostility. And he shatters them with just a few words. I am. We miss that in our text, but that's how he responds. I am. The one speaking to you. It's me. I am. Those words that evoke the very name of God himself. The great I am. This is the first of other I am sayings in John. This is the very first. Jesus revealing the truth of I am first to her, this Samaritan woman. We get this tremendous, like, mind-blowing light moment, and then the disciples interrupt it. They totally ignore her. I mean, at least they're not hostile to her. And they sit there puzzling about the food and Jesus and the will of, could someone have brought him food? I love it when we laugh at the funny parts of scripture because it is just so funny. But what Jesus says is, I am full up on what just happened with this woman. I just did the will of the Father and it is what I live for. There is a new disciple. We don't get any words from the woman here, but we see it in her actions. While the disciples are sitting there puzzling, she has run back to her town and started spreading the word. She even leaves her water jar behind, which is a little signal from John that she's found the living water. She doesn't need to carry that jar around anymore, spiritually speaking. She has found the water of life flowing out of her. Another clue, she might not be the outcast sometimes she's been painting, it is painted. She has enough influence in the town that when she goes back, she leads a bunch of people to come back with her. They believe her. They listen to her. And they become believers. Salvation has come to the Samaritans. They of all people recognize Jesus as the Savior, not just of the Jews, though it's from them, but the Savior of the world, of them. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have that living water of eternal life. Jesus saw her. He came for her. He found her. Remember, a couple chapters ago, it says, you know, he knows what's in the human hearts. He saw that. He saw her openness to God, her spiritual thirst, her perceptiveness, her desire to wrestle with the truth and stick with it. And he reveals to her who he is, that Messiah she's heard of and now gets to see face to face. And then the Spirit empowers her to become the co-laborer in those fields. And the harvest is plentiful. I don't know if you can tell, but I love this story. Because it's such good news. It is such good news. That Jesus shatters the wall of hostility that human beings could not overcome. He, the one with the power in so many ways, comes to where this woman was, her turf, her terms, an act of reconciliation, both between people groups and between lost tribes and their God, between a man and a woman, between this woman and the one who made her and loved her and who knows her name. All of these layers are there. And speaking of names, she's nameless in our text, and the Western Church has kind of left her so. The Eastern Orthodox Church has ways of imaginatively engaging with the saints. So they have given her a name, Fotini, Enlightened One. How fitting for the woman whose spiritual insight matched the noonday light for its brightness. The Orthodox Church tells Fotini's story after encountering Jesus. And again, we don't know how much of this is accurate. It's sort of a trajectory story, I think of it. My perspective, not theirs. And they tell that after her encounter with Jesus, Fotini spends the rest of her life telling people about Jesus, bringing numerous people, even whole towns, to faith in Christ. I can see that from this story, her gift for evangelism. In fact, the Orthodox Church calls Fotini the mother of evangelists. She's said to have traveled to Carthage, where she received a vision of Jesus calling her to Rome to confront the Emperor Nero, a persecutor of Christians. The story goes that she and other family members went and were martyred. But to the end, Fotini bore witness to the Jesus who saw her, not as an enemy or a seductress or an unclean, not us, but as a beloved image bearer, curious and bold, ready to hear and receive the good news. So John 4 offers us both encouragement and challenge. The scripture pretty much always does, I suppose. The encouragement, Jesus saw Fotini, and he sees you too. He sees you, not based on any merit or demerit of birth or culture. He sees you through the eyes of a maker who loves what he has made. A creator whose every creation is beautiful and dearly loved. A father who longs to scoop up his lost children and give them the grace to love one another, the grace to stand, this grace in which we now stand. So through the Holy Spirit given to us, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus sees you. And of course, the challenge, which is that there's no category of people we have permission to write off or shun in the name of righteousness. That's a hard one in our world today, where the walls of hostility seem bigger than ever. One commentator writes, "Those whom we shun have always been the focus of God's redemptive plan. In the new cosmos, we will enjoy sweet fellowship with those whom we once loathed." There's all sorts of things I want to say at this point. Take your pick. Think about that new heavens and new earth. I think, you know what? I'm gonna start praying. That's what I'm gonna do. Lord, we long for that day. We long for that day when the walls of hostility between us all will crumble once and for all. When we are truly not divided by our maleness, our femaleness, not divided by our skin color and all of the connotations of it, truly not divided by where we live, where we're born, all of these things, Lord, that are so real here and now. You are in the work, in the process of dismantling. And the thing is, we were even more divided from you, and you tore that down in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have peace with you. We who were your enemies, Lord, we are at peace with you. May we never take that for granted. May we preach that to ourselves again and again and again. And may it motivate us to be peacemakers in the world as well, to reconcile others to you and to one another. So, Lord, I pray, I thank you for the witness of this woman, Fotini or not, you know her name, and you know ours. I pray that you would be at work in us to share and to spread the good news of this peace, this reconciliation with you and with each other. Holy Spirit, come, blow through this place. In spirit and in truth, we pray. We thank you. And in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.